Well, Father, we just do pray that somehow you speak through me this morning, through the words of the music, through, God, those that come later to pray, Lord, through your Holy Communion. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Speak words of strength and truth to us today, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
That we might be truly filled with the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, I thought a lot about, you know, what I was going to say today, and could say a whole lot. That song, I love that song that we just sang. I love the words to it. There's so many things that it says that I can relate to, but the one thing I can't relate to in that song is that I find myself at a loss of words. A loss for words. I usually find something to say. But I want to say some things that kind of, I think, have run as a theme through my ministry as a pastor. And, you know, and I'm not going to be gone as a pastor. I'm going to still be here. There's going to be some role changing, and it's going to be a great thing and a great time for our parish and for our priests and clergy and for myself and Patty and the family. But I wanted just to talk about something that has always been in my heart, and hopefully I can just share with you some things that I've written down about it. And it is a word that kind of sometimes scares us, because it's one of those things in Christianity that's been misused or abused or whatever, one of those kind of terms, dominion. But there are themes of dominion that run through the Old Testament, the New Testament, and those three themes actually are applied and can be applied to us individually with the dominion that we need to have over sin, and then also collectively to the church that the Scripture speaks about, the church of which the gates of hell will not prevail. That there is a place, it's not a political thing, it's a spiritual thing. That God will, that His church will have dominion in the earth. And that comes not through, again, not through political means or some kind of theocracy, but through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring transformation into individuals, into cities, into countries, and into nations, into the whole world. That God has the power to do that. That is even wrapped up in the purposes of God in the earth. So what I want to talk about really, or what, you know, is what is God's purpose in His church and in us as Christians. So I wrote some things down. Three things. This is just the kind of the introduction. God's life in us is a superior tool for transformation. God's life in us is a superior tool for transformation of individuals and of nations, of people, of groups. The life of God in us is superior to our flesh. We cannot and will not ever, as a Christian community, ever fulfill God's ultimate, there's some key words I'm going to emphasize, His ultimate earthly purpose. We cannot ever fulfill it by our own superior intellect, by our culturally acquired work ethic, by our otherwise acquired ability to reason, or, especially as Americans, our absolute, marvelous, first-rate, and self-achieved morality. Those are not the tools that God will use for us individually to overcome our own sinfulness, nor the tools that He will use for His church and for His people, for His glory to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We can only see the purpose of God fulfilled when we acknowledge that compared to God. Everybody hear this, because first thing you're going to want to do is compare yourself or to others, or you're going to hear this in a different way, or somehow the enemy's going to slip in. But when we acknowledge that compared to God, our intellect is inferior, our work ethic borders on laziness, our ability to reason is actually chaotic, and our self-achieved morality is miscreant debauchery. Now, you go, well, I'm a pretty moral person. I work really hard, and I'm pretty smart. But I said, compared to God. And that's why I go back to the first point. God's life in us has the power to transform. We will only see God's purposes fulfilled when the church opens its eyes to see that our prideful human attributes, when we begin to see our own attributes as dead flesh hanging on the cross of Jesus Christ. When we begin to hear with our spiritually opened ears, when we begin to hear clearly Jesus speak to us, saying, now go and do my will in my power, with my authority, with my righteousness, and in my name. That's when we'll see God's purposes begin to be fulfilled. Now, the second point of my introduction is that dominion is a foundational biblical principle, both individually and collectively. In Genesis 1:28, and anybody that knows me knows this is like a scripture that has been a rule in my life. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. That is a collective word to God's people. And yes, I know it was spoken to the people of Israel a long time ago. Somebody was writing a blog about that not long ago. They were talking about, well, yeah, God wanted us to be fruitful and multiply, but that was a long time ago, before there were so many people in the earth. So we don't need to continue to have children, and we don't need to continue to increase the things that God has done and God does in our life. That was just a word to them at that time. I say it's still a word to us now. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the flesh, rule over the fish of the sea, rule over the animals, and whatever that means. Hear what God is saying in it. And then it is, dominion speaks to our individual lives, where Paul's told us that we can have dominion over sin in our lives. And dominion over sin in our lives doesn't come from us becoming more righteous or striving to be more righteous. It's us living out the humility of the cross. It's us continuing to repent, continuing to forgive others, continuing to live in a place of knowing that, God, you're right and I'm wrong. That's the way you have dominion over sin. Continually looking and searching your own heart to say, God, what have I done to hurt myself, to hurt others? And Lord, help me to repent of that, those things. So we can have these dominion, these areas of dominion in our life. And then for the third point here is for the faith that's once delivered, the faith once delivered that we speak about, the faith of Jesus Christ, for that to be effective, a word that I'm sure you'll hear a lot of in the next few years, we have to apply these principles of dominion to the making of disciples. When we talk about making disciples, we have to think about these things. We have to think about what God, because here's the thing, is one of the things I think the church has done in the right, you know, they want to, you know, we always want to do right things and we have a right heart about it, but somehow it gets back to what we do is we make disciples of ourselves or have, as we see ourselves being Christians. When what we're supposed to be doing is making disciples of Christ. So, I want to talk about discipleship. Disciples are not only pupils, but they're adherents. Hence, they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. So we're called to make disciples, not of ourselves, but of Jesus. John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. John 15, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Continuing in the Word of God, continuing in what God has said, continuing in what, not just saying, hey, you know what, I'm a Christian, I was baptized, I believe in Jesus, but now, you know, I live in this world of some kind of weird grace life that, you know, I can do, live, say, act any way I want to do, and I know that God loves me, so that's all right. Well, you may be saved, but you're not a disciple. Because that's not the way Jesus said that disciples would be. He said disciples would continue in His Word, that they would bear much fruit. Are we really making disciples of our children, of our grandchildren, of our students, of our husbands and wives? Are we really working to make disciples? I mean, it's just a question I think we all have to answer. He said in verse 8 of chapter 15 that you bear much fruit. And then he said to obey everything that I have commanded you. I mean, these are not things that are normally taught in our churches today. That we have to obey. There's something to obey. We may disagree and, you know, converse about what we obey and what we don't obey and all that, but there's something to obey and to obedience that makes us disciples or that helps us to make disciples. Matthew 10, verse 25, it says, it is not enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? In other words, what's being said is like, if you're acting like something, then that's who has discipled you. Or if you have a disciple, then you'll act like your disciple act. Are we disciples of Jesus? That's the question. Verse 34 in that same chapter of Matthew says, do not think that I come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Boy, this is like, nobody talks about this. That Jesus came to bring, I thought Jesus came so that we could all sing Kumbaya together. He said he came to bring a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross, and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life, his flesh, he who has found his intellect to be superior, or his morality or her morality to be superior, he who has found those things shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. A true disciple, I'm just going to, I'm just going to give you these, this list of stuff that I wrote down. A true disciple will look, act, think, talk, and be just like his master. He will look, act, think, talk, and be just like his master. That's what a disciple is. Therefore, whoever we look, act, think, and talk like, that's who we're following. Now, we know, all of us know as Christians, that we don't always look, act, think, talk, smell, or anything else like Jesus. Amen? Now, how much time of that, of our life is that we spend? I mean, some of us, it's like the only time we're really, and I mean, this is for me too, the only time I really look, act, think, talk, and be like Jesus is when I'm sleeping, when he slept at times, because I'm sure he did. But there's the principle is still there. That when we're looking, acting, thinking, talking, being like Jesus, smelling like Jesus, that's when we're truly being his disciple. Number two, the very essence of a disciple, the very real nature of a follower of Christ is a person who is seeking after everything that God has and after nothing that man has to offer. Again, it's just something we have to think about, each one of us. What are we really, what consumes us? What consumes our mind, our hearts? What consumes our time, our activities? Or is it the things of man or the things of God? Number three, a disciple will know that his master will reveal what is needed to be known at the right time. If you're a disciple, you know your teacher. You know you can trust, and this is a key issue, that you can trust that Jesus will reveal to you what you need to know at the right time. And he will also know that at the time it is revealed to him, that he has a responsibility to use it for the right purposes. That when Jesus reveals to you what he needs to reveal to you as your teacher, that then you have a responsibility to live that out, to be obedient, to live that out, and to let God live through you. Now that can be hard, but it's needful for us to be a disciple. Number four, a true disciple of Christ will have to accept rejection by everyone else's disciples. A true disciple will have to accept rejection by everyone else's disciples. How many of you love to be rejected? It's like, we all hate it. It's just, it's hard. And some of it is harder from some people, some of it is harder sometimes, but rejection is not something that's fun. But when you follow Jesus, when you're a disciple of Jesus, you will be rejected. If you think you're following Jesus and everybody just loves what you do, say, think, act, like, if you think that, then you may need to go back and read some more. Because if you truly think, act, look, talk like him, you'll be rejected. A disciple, number five, is one who has lived and died in the cross, who now lives and dies in the cross, and who always live and die in the cross. That it's an ongoing thing that we turn to the cross. That place where our flesh, not only Jesus was crucified, where our flesh is crucified. And then number six, and this is a word for you and me. For me as a pastor, for Carl as a pastor, for you as a congregation. It's at the cross where the crucifixion of the pastor's pride and the pride of the congregation takes place. It's at the cross where our pride is crucified, whether it be mine or yours. So that no matter who we are, when we gather together, we should hear preaching. And I believe that in this church, you will hear preaching. You'll continue, whether it's from from Father Carl, Father Don, from myself in the future, whoever, you will hear preaching that takes you to the cross. And it may cause you to come in, and you may not. It may not make you feel that good. It may be a place where your flesh gets crucified. But before you leave, you'll have the opportunity to feel good, because you'll have the opportunity to bring those things to the cross and let God continually work out that crucifixion of the flesh in your life and in my life. And I know this, and I know Carl knows it, Don knows it, anybody that's ever preached knows this, that when you're working on a sermon, when you're studying it out, that there's nobody's flesh that gets crucified quicker, faster, first, and most than the one that's doing the preaching. Unless something's just wrong with you. It's just the way it is. And but that's the kind of preaching that you get to hear and that you'll continue to hear. So I'm going to close this out with a word from John Piper. He said, "The cross is both a past event of substitution and a present experience of execution." A past event of substitution and a present experience of execution. That's just what the cross does. That's what happens when we come to the cross. It continues to slay and slay our flesh as we embrace the cross of Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ. So you're going to hear that form of preaching. The preaching that you will hear in this church will always be like this: the absolute and total glorification of God and the ultimate humiliation of the flesh of man. If that's not the kind of preaching you're hearing, then that's not the kind of preaching that God has given to someone to preach to you. That's a man's flesh preaching to you. Because the cross of Christ will crucify your flesh. And then we can see the church rise up from the ashes of complacency, of laziness, of misplaced priorities, to be the force of dominion and power and of transformation that God has willed it to be from the beginning. That's where it'll come from the cross. And it is only in the atmosphere of people who are dead to themselves and a God who is alive to men that God's mandate will be fulfilled. Only in the atmosphere of people who are dead to themselves and a God who is alive to men that God's mandate will be fulfilled. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.